I'm going to pray quickly, and then we'll get into this. Jesus, I want to thank you for these words that you've just put on my heart, and I know, Father, that your intention is that we would always be close. And there's some challenge in the things that we're going to look at, but Lord, as I always pray at this point, if there's anything which is from me, which is not from you, would it just fall by the wayside, not impact us in any way? But Father, the gems, the good stuff, the wisdom, the love, when it's directly from your throne, we want to be changed by that, and we want to have that imparted to us. So Father, that is my very simple prayer as we start out. Amen. So, we're going to start off with a really well-known story. We're going to be looking tonight at the feeding of the 5,000, particularly in Matthew's account. And to give you a little bit of context around this, Jesus is getting really popular in his ministry now, and people are following him around and have seen something special in all the things that he's doing. But at the same time, at this point, there is a real darkness in this story as well. And it starts with Jesus having just received the news that his cousin John has been beheaded, John the Baptist. And so Matthew 14, 13 to 23 says this: "When Jesus heard what happened, that about his cousin, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and go and buy themselves some food.' Jesus replied, 'They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat.' 'But we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. 'Bring them to me,' he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the fish and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, he gave thanks, and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate, and they were all satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men. Anyone who's used to this story, just take that in a second. 5,000 men, besides women and children. Besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of them to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." So, this is what I've decided to call this talk. It's called Reflective Deserts and Why We Have to Go There Even Though We Don't Want to. Catchy, no? Now, I've always been intrigued with the way that Jesus spent his time on earth and why he chooses to do what he does. Consider the story here for a second. John, his cousin, has just been beheaded. And so there's a gravity to Jesus' situation, and his reaction is to withdraw. There's a gravity to the situation that's around Jesus, and his natural reaction is to go away, to withdraw. Jesus was a man, and I've got no doubt that in his humanness, he wanted to fix things, to say words, to do more work, to bring his cousin back, because busyness and restoration to the norm feels nicer, doesn't it? Instead, however, he knows that the best move is to go to a solitary place. A friend of mine tells a story about a man walking through a forest and comes across a man frantically cutting up logs with a massive pile behind him. And the work is arduous, but the observer notices that the sawer's blade is blunt. And he says to him, "Why don't you sharpen your blade?" And the man sawing pauses with sweat streaming down his face and says, "I haven't got time to sharpen my blade while there's all this wood to cut." But isn't that the case for most of us in our lives? Why does Jesus remove himself? Well, of course, we know that he wants to spend time with God. But do we ever really ask why? And this is what I'd like to kind of pull out tonight a little bit. For Jesus, the solitary place is a desert place. The desert, as we know, is where he was tempted and he was pushed to the edge by the devil. But what is it about this place that is so special? Well, I would argue that his greatest trial and achievement up to this point was accomplished in the wasteland. It's where Jesus is completely alone with himself and with God. In the desert, there is no distraction. There is no opportunity to make the land work for you. There's nothing inside the environment itself that will help you. The desert requires you to divorce yourself from all the things that you really normally rely on. You realize inside that space on earth that the earth doesn't care about you inside that. Your friends aren't there. Your family's not there. There is no food and water. There's nothing but physical death for you there. So to choose to go there is a really deliberate act. And Jesus was conditioned by this environment. It was a place of trial, but it was also a place of experience. The environment is one where if you focus on the things of this world, they're always going to come up short. And the enemy is more difficult to spot when you're around a Christian crowd, but he really sticks out in a situation like this. You see, the enemy for most of us exists in the odd word or the cracks in our lives. Maybe the wrong glance or the judgmental sneer that kind of happens. But when it's just you and God and nothing else, the enemy really sticks out. That thought somehow seems multiplied in its vulgarity. And that urge maybe you have really stinks of unholy. It's in this desert that we are most uncomfortable because of its singularity and rawness. And that's exactly why we need to frequent it. That's exactly why we need to frequent it. The environment helps you, and maybe it even makes you pray more. Maybe another way of thinking about it is found in a study where they asked of people who survived parachute failure. And when they did, they said, "What did you do as you were plummeting towards the ground?" And interestingly, even the most ardent atheists sent a couple of prayers up. Now, we don't get to hear what happened inside this space for Jesus. You see, it's private and it's personal. It's private because there weren't any distractions. No one there to interrupt. And it's personal because it was one-on-one with God for him. Recently, we've run the equip courses in church. And when I was preparing the Understanding the Bible one, the phrase kept coming back to me, "We need permission to be ourselves." And that's something I'm really passionate about. And I think church, or we can get it wrong quite a lot of the time, because it's very easy to think that if you pray in a particular way that God will do something, like there's a formula to something. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like we have to say certain words in a certain way, or maybe someone's quite holy and if only I spoke like them then good things would happen. I think that's a reality for a lot of us, maybe in the back of our minds. And in the same way, I know that there are people who falsely believe that if you don't read the Bible in a certain way, or you don't manacle yourself to the Bible in a year, then somehow Jesus won't be happy with you. Like if you're not doing it in a certain way. And I believe all of this really is deceit, because you never find freedom in your expression if you talk or think like somebody else. Does that make sense? You have to do it your own way. You see, Jesus never taught what you should say. He taught how you should say it. And when he instructed the disciples to pray, before what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer, he said this in Matthew 6:9. He said, "Pray then like this." Like this. Each of us has got our own expression. You see, there's no formula that can be found in that. For some of us, liturgy can be really helpful. You know what I mean? By reading certain things through and kind of dwelling in it. For some of us, we can find worship music helpful. For some of us, it's creation, it's nature, it's getting out. We all connect and find beauty in solitude differently. And we all understand differently because that's how we're made. And I believe that that's what God is talking about when he says in Matthew 7, "I never knew you." It says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And I don't mention this as a warning, but as a confirmation that deeds will never outweigh relationship. Jesus died for relationship with us. And there's no getting away from a desert where God speaks and we are changed. This is a personal place that must be experienced. And it takes us back to our story of identity in him. So Jesus comes from his place of solitude, and he doesn't mention, as far as we're told, a word about it inside this Feeding of the 5,000 story. All we know is that he went there to seek God and to think. The people flood him again as he's back in the mix, and he's doing healings and he's talking, and there's dirt in his sandals, and there's kids, and there's old people, and there's strangers, and there's familiar faces. Very visceral story. And Jesus, we're told, is full of compassion, and he starts to heal people, and he appears to be working from a position of strength. So the last thing we heard is that his cousin has been brutally executed, and here we have focus, we have power, and being absolutely present with the people. And these are qualities that are not found in the world when trauma has just happened to you. These gifts are given from somewhere else, and they've been imparted, and they've been received apparently on a boat on a lake. The story of these people being fed is exactly the outpouring of what Jesus experiences in his solidarity. Bringing a little God multiplies it, it builds it, it strengthens it, and more importantly, it gives it a new perspective. I want to show you a little video of a guy I think is really cool. He's a teacher in America, and he demonstrates exactly what I'm talking about in terms of one-on-one. Hopefully it'll work. Rich tried it earlier on, and it did. So for those of you maybe who... Did anyone... Were you able to read any of the bottom narrative on the screen? So this guy spends very deliberately a few seconds every day with each of the students as they come in. And maybe for the more observant of you, you'll notice that he spoke slower to some students than he spoke to other ones. Did you see that? Depending on what, just tiny nuances about what he said, and tailored it for each of the kids. And his class is a special needs one. But he knows them each individually. And often his words are the same, but they're personalised in his pronouncements over them. That class, interestingly, they've done kind of studies on, and each of those kids has gone on to overcome all kinds of different things, and they've been empowered, and they're seeing empathy and encouragement from those kids towards each other that they just don't seem to get in other classes. Because, you see, after a while of spending time with a teacher like that, he starts to speak to you personally, doesn't he? And after a while, you start to believe that. And that's what those kids did as well, as they had those one-on-ones. And I think, maybe rather crudely, but that is what it's like with God when you have those one-on-ones. He speaks to you just the way that you understand. And you hear the words just the way you need to hear them. And he has pleasure in you. I remember not long after Matt came, he said something to me. He said, "God loves you, Dave." I said, "Thank you, I know that. I read about it in a book." And I thought, but you know, right, has anyone else got this? You have that thing in the back of your mind that's like, he has to. Yeah, God has to love you, doesn't he? Right? And he went, "But there's something else." He said, "God likes you." I was like, really? That's something new. I never really thought about the fact that God took that kind of pleasure of liking them. And I sit on that occasionally. So what's next in this story? The next thing that happens is this sudden need by the crowd. And after all this excitement, it occurs to the boys that everyone is ravenous. Because there's nothing that gets your stomach churning like a cheeky healing before tea. And the disciples, being practically minded folks, suggest that the people clear off to the villages to sort themselves out. But what is said next is really important in this narrative. Because it is said, this is a remote place. Did you hear that? This is a remote place. So there's one person in their band who has spent time with God in all this, as far as we can understand and see, and that's Jesus. So they're all back together, and there's this need. All the disciples see one thing, and then Jesus throws something interesting in. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, we all know what happens next as being one of Jesus's most famous miracles. And I don't even have time to go into the numerology and the beauty of the whole thing, how it relates to the Old Testament and God's promises to Israel. But the thing I want to focus in on this moment is where Jesus throws this line in. The disciples and him occupy the same space and see the same need, but they react differently. Now, we could, of course, argue that Jesus was always bringing something a bit godly to every situation. And we're told that these details in Scripture for a reason, I think. This was a remote place. It would not provide what the people needed. This is what the disciples saw. So what if, like Jesus, your last experience had just been that you received what you needed in a remote place? The reality of a situation could look very different, couldn't it? The prism of a reality could be completely changed. The common, essentially, becomes very uncommon. Now, tomorrow, most of us, or some of us, are going to be going to work or looking after the house or doing whatever, going to school, college, I don't know. We talk about these places, don't we, as kind of being sacred. And we know that Jesus is in those places. In fact, we've been talking about it just this morning and last week, and we're going to be talking about it for the next few weeks on a Sunday morning. But yet somehow, it doesn't kind of marry up to the power of the common being in the uncommon, doesn't it? So in my very few years on earth, I've been around a lot of people who are Christians. But as I grow older in my faith, what I've noticed is I don't see Christians anymore. Let me explain what I mean. I see people who are clearly spending time with Jesus. That's what I see. There's this kind of otherness to them. Like their minds are sharper, not intellectually, but spiritually. They have this refinement in their focus, like they notice nuance, or they notice people, or they notice need, or they reflect on their actions more. There's like this sharpness to them. And the more time that these Christians, these followers of Jesus, spend inside the desert or the solitude, the more they want to kind of go back there. They're the serious people I found of Jesus. And the more effective I've noticed, when they come back, they are. Does that make sense? When they come back into the world, they're somehow vibrant and they bring more of Jesus to something. Now, I know it's hard to go there, right? It is. But it is so necessary, I would argue. And I think Jesus is saying exactly that. We find it so easy to come up with another version of it. Let me give you a really simple analogy, and this one deeply affects me, and I still haven't quite got through it. Many of us know how to be healthy to our bodies, don't we? We're probably the most informed generation of our entire existence on this planet. And yet we've got SlimFast and we've got Weight Watchers and we've got the Atkins diet, anything which is a substitute for gentle exercise. And the following seven words, which were put down after 7 years of investigation, and a preeminent food scientist said this: this is how you look after yourself. Eat food, not too much, mostly plants. I will shoehorn bacon in to that and expect it to work. I think you're with me. Maybe not on the bacon. We all know how to do this stuff, don't we? It's about choice. It's about whether we choose to go to the desert or not. But I think I want to give you a really simple challenge. We just need to get there, brothers and sisters. We need to find these times where we go and we spend time with God. Because the next moment could not only count on it, but maybe it could be the most incredible realization and epiphany of the immense work of God in your life for yourself and for others. It could be. I know it's not an easy place to be or to find. No one likes quiet in a life full of noise on their first try. It has to be practiced and done again and again. You have to practice it and get into it. Notice in our reading again that Jesus went to a solitary place and a miracle happened, and then he went to a solitary place. It was like a sandwich. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So this is after the miracle. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Solitude, miracle, solitude. Powerful, no? We focus on the middle bit. But those two things happen either side. One last image I just want to show you. Is there a picture of an elephant? Oh, half an elephant. I promise you the rest of him's up there. Now, in certain places in the world where elephants are kept in captivity, they're kind of tied to a tree when they're really young. And when the elephant is very young, it pulls on this tree, a very small sapling. It's just got this cord around its leg. But when they pull, it's like a noose, and it hurts their leg. And it doesn't actually take many times of doing that before the elephant stops pulling, because it just hurts too much. And they grow, and they grow, and they grow. When the elephant is full-sized, that bit of rope is often around their leg, but the tree is tiny. But they stop pulling on it. And they could actually, when they're full-sized adults, pull that tree out of the ground, no problem at all. But they don't pull anymore, because it doesn't work out for them, because that's their memory. So this is my challenge to you. Maybe the solitary place is like that for you. Spending time with God is like that for you. I've tried it a bunch of times. It just didn't work out for me. It's too, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. But actually, it's one good pull. It's one choice. It's one time where God will meet you inside that space. So, may you be blessed as you seek God in your own particular way. May you have the courage to go to the desert and lay yourself bare. May you have the guts to speak to your mind, speak your mind in your own voice. And may you be changed through the one who went to the desert so that you could see his example and life. May you see the common in the uncommon. And may you realize that you did not have to find any formula, but rather your own personal, one-of-a-kind relationship with your God, who could, if you allow him, do wonders with you tomorrow morning. Amen.